Chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be reading a slightly longer section than we've grown accustomed to these last few weeks. Luke 4, beginning at verse 31, down to the end of the chapter. And as we hear from the Lord speaking in His Word, I'll ask you to stand and give attention to the living Word of God. And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His Word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we have here before us heavenly food that will give us life. We pray that we will receive this word in faith. We pray that we will receive it in humility. We pray that we will receive it in love. And Lord, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers, and that our lives and our hearts would be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At the call center where I worked for several years several years before we moved here, every Thursday morning there was a manager's meeting. I think it was Thursday morning, but it was once a week anyways for a couple hours. And especially for those of us who were less experienced customer service staff, this was a terrifying time of the week. Because for 2 hours, there wasn't a single person around who really knew what they were doing. It's quite remarkable. So if someone called on Thursday morning between, say, 10 and 12, and they had a question that I hadn't encountered before, I might be able to ask the person beside me if they were more experienced. I might be able to look up what the company policy on the issue was. But if it was something more complicated than that, I'd just have to take their number and say, "Well, I can give you a call back in a couple hours once I have a manager around." And actually, the problem usually wasn't just a total lack of any understanding of the problem. Most of us, especially after we'd worked there for a few months, we knew generally how to solve some of these issues. But the problem was we didn't have the authority to do it. It often meant spending company money or making a decision that was reserved for people who got paid more than we were paid. So until someone could come down and sign off on the solution that I was proposing, I was totally helpless And the poor person who'd spent half an hour in the phone line waiting for me to get on the phone was totally disappointed. Quite a common experience, I'm sure, for those of us who have to call into call centers now and again. But just remember, be nice to those people, right? Their managers are upstairs and they got to wait. The problem was I couldn't help them because I didn't have the authority to do so. That was the problem. It wasn't that I didn't want to help them, and it wasn't usually that I didn't know how to help them. The problem was I didn't have the authority. That's very closely related, actually, to the message of the passage we've just read together. Luke is giving us a day in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. The chapter, the whole chapter here, chapter 4, is really a bit of an opening introduction to Jesus' earthly ministry. His ministry of preaching, his ministry of healing, his ministry of casting out demons. All of that is briefly encapsulated here in chapter 4. And it's even more briefly encapsulated in this day in the life that Luke gives us. Verse 31 to verse 44 is a record of a single Sabbath day in Capernaum. It starts off with a sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then right there in the synagogue, there's a confrontation with an evil spirit. And then right after the synagogue, Jesus goes home with Simon, who we'll come to know as the Apostle Peter. And he has a mother-in-law who's very ill. And Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And in each instance, the idea of authority is very important. You'll notice in verse 32, right after Jesus' sermon, that everyone was astonished because his word possessed authority. And then down in verse 36, right after the evil spirit has been dealt with, they marvel because with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. And then it's not stated just so explicitly, but in verse 39, we find that Jesus rebuked the fever, which is the same term we find in his dealings with the unclean spirit. He rebuked the unclean spirit. So there's a close connection to the kind of authority that he wielded over unclean spirits and over bodily illness. In each case, Luke is trying to show you and me, his reader, that Jesus has authority. He is not a customer service agent waiting for his manager. And so he has authority, and therefore he can help us. That's the crucial point. If I were going to summarize the meaning and the significance of Luke 4, 31 to 44, I would do it like this. Jesus can help us because he has real authority. And there's a few aspects to this authority that we see in each of these incidents on this very busy Sabbath day in Capernaum. First of all, we see that Jesus can help us because he has real authority to teach. This was on display in the sermon that he preached there in the Capernaum synagogue. We don't have the record of the sermon itself, but I imagine it was something very similar to the sermon that he preached just a few verses earlier in the Nazareth synagogue. We looked at this last week when he stood up at the front of the room and read from the Isaiah scroll. And then he put down the scroll and he said what nobody could imagine anyone daring to say. That text is fulfilled today in your hearing as I preach to you. I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61. But whatever it was that Jesus preached that day, everyone heard something they'd never heard before. They had heard very learned preaching before. They had rabbis, they had scribes, they had Pharisees, they had Sadducees with all the education you could want. And so they had heard very well-educated people preach, very learned preaching. But that wasn't what they remarked on in Jesus' preaching. They had heard probably very well-organized sermons before. You know, when preachers have nice, neat points and all the people who take notes, they say, oh, I really like it when he preaches because I never have to back up and change the way I've arranged my notes. They'd probably had a preacher or two like that. Someone who is very good at public speaking, very good at making things easy to understand and digestible and memorable. But they didn't come away from Jesus' sermon saying, wow, he had just a great way of organizing that sermon. That was great. They didn't come away from Jesus' sermon remarking on how short his sermon was, or for that matter, how long it was. They didn't come away thinking, wow, that was a really funny sermon, or an interesting sermon, or a relevant sermon, or a practical sermon, or anything else. That wasn't what struck them. That wasn't the thing that made Jesus' preaching different from all the others. The thing that made Jesus' preaching different from all the others is that he didn't say things like this. This is probably how a rabbi would have preached. Well, if you read Rabbi so-and-so, you'll find this opinion on this text. And you read Rabbi so-and-so over here, you'll find this other opinion on this text. And I think the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. If we combine that thought from Rabbi so-and-so and this other thought from Rabbi so-and-so over there, we get the truth of the text. I mean, that could be very good if you're writing a commentary or a journal article or some kind, or teaching somewhere in some university, but it makes for terrible preaching. Really terrible preaching. Not just because it's boring, but because it's actually totally missing the point of what preaching's for. And Jesus didn't draw on other people's opinions and authorities and dangle long quotations in front of people to back up what he was saying. He didn't do that. He also didn't just say, like prophets would have said in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." He didn't say that. We never find the Lord Jesus saying those words, even though he was the greatest prophet in history. Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the others, they started their prophecies with those words, "Thus says the Lord." But here we have a prophet who doesn't use that formula. Even the apostles preached in a similar way, noting that the authority that they had came not from themselves, but from the word and from the power of God. They preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you would hear me preaching often saying, "This is what the Bible says." That's usually what I need to say in front of what I teach here. Sometimes I might dare to share an opinion or judgment of myself, but only ever as a suggestion or example, probably. But the burden of my preaching and teaching has to always be, "Well, this is what the Bible says. I can't say anything more or anything less." But when Jesus got up to preach, he didn't do any of that. He didn't do the rabbi thing. He didn't do the prophet thing. He didn't do the apostle thing. And he didn't do the good Presbyterian preacher thing. He spoke on his own authority. The words that came from his mouth were not words he had heard from God. They are, because they are his words, the words of God himself. The sermon he preached that day was amazing, not because of its structure or its style or its content, so much as the fact that when those people went away from the synagogue that day, they all knew they had heard from God. They had come face to face with the presence of the living God in the declaration of the living Word of God. That's what had happened. And they turned to each other and they said, "You know, I've never heard someone preach with such authority." Such authority. Now, authority can be a bit of a bad term, can't it, in our context? If you tell someone that he's authoritarian, you probably don't mean it as a compliment. And if you tell someone, you know, you shouldn't go visit that country because it's governed by an authoritarian regime, you know, you mean it. That's a bad thing. And often authority can have kind of a negative context for us. But when those people turned to each other and they listened to Jesus preaching and they reflected on it, and they said, "We've never heard someone speak with such amazing authority," they were saying something wonderful about Jesus' preaching, something very good. Now, why is it good news that Jesus preaches with authority in this text? It's good news because you and I, above all else, need truth. That's something we desperately need, and it's something that's very hard to come by. And often the way we come by truth is by trusting someone who heard from someone who heard from someone, who heard from someone that this is how it is. You know, you read the newspaper, and then months later you find out the newspaper reporter had no idea what he was talking about, but no one knew any better, so he published his story. happens all the time. I mean, there's just no way around it. We have such a limited grasp of the world that we have to depend on people who know better than us. I don't go to the doctor and say, okay, doctor, could you please, you know, prove every detail of everything you are claiming about my disease before I trust you to administer a medicine. No, I just say, well, you're the one who went to school for this. You know better than me, so I'll take your word for it. Unless there's some really significant reason not to, that's probably how I'm going to relate to a doctor or anyone else with specialized knowledge. That's what we have to do. And for those people in Capernaum who needed truth, they needed to understand themselves, they needed to understand their world, they needed to understand their condition as humans, they needed to understand the nature of their sin, they needed especially to understand what God was doing about their sin, the judgment that was coming on them for their sin, and the solution that God was bringing for the problem of the judgment that was coming. How could they have forgiveness for their sin? How could they be freed from the impending disaster of God's judgment? These are truths that these people needed to hear. And so it was a great relief to have someone finally standing in the pulpit who was an authority on these matters. Who didn't have to say, well, you know, this person over here thinks this and that person over here thinks that. We'll have to just kind of figure it out as we go. No, that's not how Jesus preached. He didn't start by saying, well, what do you all think about how God is going to save us from judgment? No, he stood there and with all of his authority as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, standing in a pulpit, probably actually sitting in a chair. They did things a little differently back then. He proclaimed to them with divine authority the truth of God. And that was good news for people who need the truth. Because Jesus has authority to teach, the people he teaches can have confidence in him. Can you imagine if here at our church every week, all we ever did was just share, well, here's what 10 people think about this subject. You know, we took a poll today, and here's what the congregation thinks about this subject. If that's all we ever did, could you ever leave those doors saying, well, now I'm really confident. Now I'm really sure I know what to do. Now I really know how God is going to deal with the problem of my sin. No, you'd be a basket case. I mean, 30% of people think this and 60% of people think that. And then there's 8 other opinions in the last 10% of people. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. But that's not how Jesus operates. He stands with divine authority to teach with ultimate trustworthiness the truth of what God requires of us and how God's going to save us. And the people who left the Capernaum synagogue that day could have absolute peace that they now knew what God had to say on the matter. Because Jesus has authority to teach, he can help us, and we can have confidence in him. That's the great benefit of having a Savior with authority to teach. Second thing about Jesus' authority is that he can help us because he has authority to rescue. This is really, I think, the main point about what happens immediately after the sermon in the synagogue. Right there in the synagogue is a man who's possessed by the unclean spirit of a demon, or the spirit of an unclean demon, as Luke describes him in verse 33. And that demon, this dark power, this spiritual being, I'm going to emphasize this is not just a mental illness of some kind, not just a sort of strange phenomenon that's explainable in natural terms. This is a real description of a real event. A real thing called a demon, a real person called a demon, a spirit being who is in the service of the greatest of the demons, Satan, possessed this man, body, mind, and tongue. The extent of this demon's power is visible in the control that he had over him. He made him stand up. He made him speak. It wasn't this man speaking so much as the demon speaking through his mouth. This man is under the tyranny and control and power of Satan. And Jesus' great authority is seen in the way he handles this demon. If the, you know, the demon's authority is seen in the way he handles the man. Jesus' authority is seen in the way he handles the demon. Because, I mean, if you were me in that synagogue and someone said, okay, well, we need you to do something about this poor guy who's been possessed by a demon. He's under the cruel control of one of Satan's lieutenants. Please do something about it. What would you and I do? I mean, that demon had more power than any of us could ever muster to resist him. The person who was possessed here wasn't necessarily weaker than you or I, or less or more sinful than you or I, or anything like that. This is just a display of the immense power of hell to interfere with the well-being of God's people. The demon's amazing authority is displayed in the way he controls the man, and Jesus' amazing authority is displayed in the way he commands the demon, because Jesus does, he just stands there and gives the order. Be silent and come out of him. And there's no arguing. There's no negotiation. There's no promising of a payment or a ransom of any kind. Jesus stands with ultimate, indisputable authority. And he tells that demon what to do. You come out of him. And notice that the demon thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him having done him no harm. The devil wants to harm people. That's his goal in life. It's why he gets up in the morning. He doesn't get inspired by the idea of making the world a better place. He gets inspired by the idea of making the world a worse place. Which shows you just how great Jesus' authority is, because that demon, however much he wanted to, had no power to harm this man after Jesus gave the order to come out. Jesus' authority. Now, what's the point of that? Well, the very people who had been marveling at the authority of Jesus' sermon just a few minutes earlier, now in verse 36, turn to each other and say, "What is this word? You know, we thought we'd seen powerful words just a minute ago. We thought we'd heard powerful words. His words moved us. His words gripped us. His words changed us. His words brought the presence of God eyeball to eyeball with us and humbled us and worked strangely in our hearts so that we felt we were under the gaze of God. But you know, powerful words, that's just kind of a metaphor. Now we see that his words have a power we didn't even imagine they had." Because Jesus isn't just talking about salvation now, he's actually doing it, again, by his word. And if you'll remember from last week, or if you want, you can look at chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, describing his mission and ministry that God had sent him to do. We find there's two things that God sent Jesus to do. To preach in the Spirit's power about the salvation that God was providing men, and then also to perform in the Spirit's power that very salvation. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and then actually to set them free. And here in Capernaum, it's exactly what we see him doing, exercising his authority to teach in his proclamation that God has come to deliver sinful men and women from the power that holds them. And then by his mighty word, actually effecting that freedom and liberty. In the Capernaum synagogue, what happened that day was that Jesus set a certain man at liberty who'd been oppressed. He has authority. And again, I think we can see how that's good news. It wouldn't be good news to have a Savior who just knew what it was like to be helpless, just to be able to sympathize with us. It wouldn't be good news just to have a Savior who could draw near to us and understand our weakness and, you know, give us a shoulder to cry on and then say, well, you know, at the end of the day, there's nothing I can do to help. I don't have the necessary power or authority. I can only be a friend to you in this situation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is not a helpless Savior who has to stand by and watch the devil tear apart the people he loves. He's a Savior with authority to command even the evil spirits so that they come out of him. Now you say, well, I think that would be very good news for that man in Capernaum, but how is that good news for me? I'm not possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon today. Well, that's likely true, I believe, for all of us. There's wonderful blessing in that fact that the type of demonic activity that we read of in the Gospels is not our ordinary experience in our world today, at least in the part of the world that we experience. It's a wonderful blessing, and we should be very thankful to the Lord that the type of ferocious opposition that the devil mounted against Jesus during his earthly ministry is not our ordinary experience. But this man may have been under the particular and especially severe power of the devil, and in that way he may be different from us, but what you and I have in common with him is that all of us, from birth, because we are descendants of sinful Adam, who so long ago gave up his freedom and enrolled as the devil's slave by joining him in sin, all of us are slaves to Satan. The particulars of that may be very different in our lives than this particular man's life, but make no mistake, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you are happy and content being a sinful son or daughter of Adam, you are in the devil's kingdom and under his enslaving power. That is a fundamental teaching of Scripture. Sin is not just a few mistakes you made. Sin is war against God on behalf of Satan. Satan is your father. Satan is your commander in chief. Satan is your leader. Unless Jesus is your leader. There's only two sides to take. And so for every single one of us, by our fallen nature, as we're born into this world, children of wrath, we should recognize ourselves in this man in Capernaum. Yeah, there's differences in the details, but fundamentally we're in the same situation unless Jesus comes to preach liberty to us and set us free. Now, how exactly does he set people free from the devil? That's a challenging question. And the short way to answer it is by the gospel. How did we come under the influence and power and tyranny of the devil? We did that by sin. And what did sin bring? Death. And what does death bring into our lives? Fear. And so we live our entire lives. And if you think about it for a minute, you'll see just how pervasive this fact is. We live our entire lives under the dead weight of the fear of death. And it is by that fear that the devil keeps us captive. It's by that fear that he stirs armies to fight. It's by that fear that he stirs people to greedy selfishness. It's by that fear that he stirs people to self-destructive behavior of all kinds. It's by that fear that he keeps us from freedom and joy and blessing and life of all kinds. And what has Jesus come to do? He has come to die the death our sins earned. He's come to rise again to the life our sins forfeited. He's come to call us to repent of our sin, leave it behind us, trust in him for the forgiveness of sin, and enter upon a new life of obedience as his disciple, in the hope that one day Jesus our Savior will come again to bring us home to everlasting life in the dwelling places he's preparing for us right now. And people with that hope don't any longer fear death, do they? And there is nobody more free in this world than someone who has no fear of death. There's many definitions of freedom out there in the world, but I think the best definition of freedom is to go stare a martyr in the face as he gives his life for the gospel. I mean, you think of what that involves. Losing not only your property, not only your family, not only your body, but your life. Enduring pain, indescribable shame beyond imagining. And yet how many men and women have stood up to the tyrannies of this world and said, no, I don't fear you, I don't fear your power, I don't fear your threats, I will just die and then I'll go to heaven, it's fine. I'm free. That's a type of freedom that truly terrifies the world. And it's a type of freedom that in one degree or another, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has, because whatever anyone or anything can do to you, the outcome is always that you end up living forever in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. That's freedom. And that's how Jesus delivers us from Satan. He has authority to do that. And that's good news. The third aspect of his authority here is that he has authority to heal. And again, this means he can help us. Notice right away after the Capernaum synagogue, he goes back. It's almost like he's going back for what we would call Sunday lunch or Saturday lunch in this case. With Simon. But there's a big problem back at Simon's house because his mother-in-law is seriously ill. She has a high fever. And you can just imagine the way that the family's appealed to anyone who might be able to help. Any remedy of any kind, any doctor of any kind. No one's been able to do a thing for her. Nobody has the authority to do anything for her, so they can't help. But Jesus has authority so he can help. And just as he wielded authority over that evil spirit, rebuking it, he now wields authority over this illness, rebuking it. And it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Just by the way, I think there's a lovely little encapsulated image of what the Christian life is. Jesus healed me, so I got up and started serving him. Just a lovely way that I think Scripture illustrates the Christian life. Now, obvious question here is why doesn't every Christian at all times enjoy perfect health if Jesus has authority to heal? Let me offer just a few remarks on that point to help us understand why Jesus' authority to heal is good news. First of all, Jesus' healing is not the main point of his ministry. We know that because at the next day, down at the end of the chapter, everyone in Capernaum realized, hey, Jesus has left us. We better go find him and bring him back. And they go bring him back. And why do you think they wanted him to come back? Do you think it was the sermons they wanted? I'm inclined to think they wanted him back for the healing. They wanted him back because they wanted someone there who could take care of them. Just like the people in Nazareth in the last story in this chapter wanted Jesus around so that he could take care of them and do many mighty works in their city. And Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood the point of my ministry. The point of my ministry is not to heal. The point of my ministry is I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. The healing ministry of Jesus is a wonderful thing about his life, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is his preaching. It's important to grasp. His miracles confirm his preaching. They serve his preaching. They illustrate many aspects of his preaching, but they are not the main thing. The preaching of Jesus is the main thing in his earthly ministry. The second thing is that Jesus' miracles of healing are not the normal pattern for believers at all times and all places. Actually, even in biblical times, these miracles were very rare. They became amazingly common during Jesus' life. But for many years before that, many years after that, and indeed in many times and places during Jesus' earthly ministry, these miracles were very rare. If you look in Scripture for miracles like this, you might find a few during Moses' day. You might find a few during Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry. You'll find a few, many, during Jesus' ministry, and then some during the apostles' ministry. But with those exceptions, the normal pattern is much more ordinary. And so you and I, when we want healing, we're right to pray to Jesus who has authority to heal our bodies, but would we be wrong to think that we should expect him most of the time or all of the time to heal us apart from getting good getting good food and good exercise and good sleep and getting an appointment with the doctor and surgery and all the rest? He has the ability to heal. But that doesn't mean it's his ordinary way of working. Even for Simon's mother-in-law who was healed here. I mean, she didn't live forever after this. Even in her life, the ordinary way of working wasn't miracle after miracle after miracle of giving her good health all the time. Just this one time. So it's not his ordinary way of working. The other thing is that these miracles are a glimpse of resurrection blessing. When is it when Jesus will heal all of our diseases? Is it in this life now? Or is it on the day when our bodies that are still will be united to him while they lie in the grave, will be raised up in spiritual power at the last day? When he wipes away all tears, heals all infirmities, and welcomes us into his Father's home to live forever in these very bodies. And that's a wonderful aspect of the gospel that we're inclined to miss. And Jesus' miracles help us appreciate the way that his authority is good news, not just for the parts of us we can't see, but good news for the parts of us we can see. Jesus has authority to heal not only our soul, but also our body. That's good news. And then one other point. Jesus' healing in many ways illustrates his ability to heal us from another type of illness, the illness that we refer to as sin. See, sin is not just something out there. It's not just a circumstance or a power that's wielded over us that constrains us and keeps us living a life that we don't want to live. Sin is a power in here. And in that way, it's comparable to an illness. It eats at our hearts, at our deepest parts of us, like a cancer or a virus. It works its way through our whole system. And in that way, Jesus' healing shows us what it's like to be transformed spiritually by this powerful Savior. And there's one particular thing I want to point out about the way Jesus heals people that is especially precious for all of us who are sick with sin and need healing. If you look in verse 40, there's just a wonderful phrase. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Many people were bringing their friends and relatives to Peter's house to get healing. There was a great crowd around the door. And Jesus didn't just stand up at the front and say, okay, everyone go and be healed. And everybody got magically better and went away. No, there is in Jesus' healing ministry especially a glimpse of just how personal his attention to needy sinners is. He preaches to a great crowd, but he heals one at a time. One at a time. Which means his salvation is not just for the masses, it is for each and every one of you and me. Whatever your particular ailment is, whatever your particular sin is, whatever your particular temptation is, whatever your particular weakness is, or whatever your particular fear is, in one sense, it's all just under this general heading of sin, but it shows up in as many different combinations as there are people. And our Lord Jesus is not just able to stand at the front of a great crowd and preach good news to the masses. He is able to deal with sinners one at a time and heal them of their particular diseases. It's a wonderful thing to appreciate about our Lord. that he knows you. And he can help you. Even if you need more complicated help than others. He knows you. And he can help. And so I say it's good news that Jesus has authority because it means he's really able to help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent us not just an angel or a prophet or an apostle or a preacher or a teacher, but that you sent us your own Son so that we could hear the good news of salvation from the mouth of God the Son himself. So that we could receive liberty from our captors, not only from an ambassador, but from God himself. So that we could receive the healing blessing of transformation of our life and our body from no other source but God the Creator himself. And we ask that the healing and liberating and teaching power and authority of Jesus Christ will be on display not only in the history of the Gospels, but in our own lives and in our church here this morning and every day. And we ask that this will be for your glory and for the salvation and the blessing of your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 600.